Good morning. And as has already been mentioned, we appreciate the presence of everyone, and it's good to see a good crowd out this morning who have come together, assembled together to worship God. In our scripture reading, Paul writes to young Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith and to make that confession, just as Jesus did before Pontius Pilate. This morning, we're going to look at the sacred record of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to encourage us to be strong, not to be weak, not to be cowardly, but to be strong in our daily walk of life as a Christian. I believe that from time to time, we as brethren do a good job of knowing the truth. We have Bible classes to help us know the truth. We have sermons to help us know the truth. And I'm aware of Hosea chapter 4, where Hosea says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." That is a problem from time to time where we don't know God's word. Well, I believe often the problem is something different. We know God's word, but we might not stand for what we know. And so this morning, I want to encourage us not only to know God's word, but to stand for what we know. And that may be at school, it may be at work, it may be with friends and family, it may be other situations, but to stand for what we know is truth. I want to talk about Pontius Pilate, the weak man who crucified our Lord. This is a famous painting that goes back to 1871, an Italian painter, and he named it Ecce Homo, the Latin, "Behold the man," the statement of Pilate there in the book of John. And you see Pilate motioning backward to Jesus, "Ecce homo, behold the man." But I would suggest to you this morning that there's more than just one trial going on here. We think of this as the trial of Jesus. There's also another trial going on, and that is Pilate. Pilate is on trial, and he doesn't realize it. Pilate is on trial to see whether or not he will stand for truth. So this morning, I want us to consider this man as an admonition for us to stand for what we know to be right. In 1961, there was an inscription found that demonstrates the historical truthfulness of God's word, as much of archaeology does. Individuals will dig something up out of the dirt, and it shows the Bible to be true all along, as we have said. And so we find that archaeological discoveries will often confirm the historicity of God's word. And this is one such one. A individual was digging in Caesarea, that port city on the Mediterranean, and he found this inscription that gives the name of Pontius Pilate, that shows that this is an actual character that is truthful, as we find in the Word of God. It's housed in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And you can see here just a little bit of the writing is left. Some of it is corroded and the tablet or the inscription is broken. But if you were to take that and fill out the whole line, it would be something of a rough translation for the Caesareans. The Tiberium, was a temple dedicated to the worship of Tiberius. You remember that Roman Caesars were worshipped as God. But a Tiberium, which Pontius Pilate, the prefect or governor of Judea, gave and dedicated. So we have confirmation of this actual Bible individual. But this morning, we're not interested in this inscription. This morning, we're interested in the inscription that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us. The record that they give us of this man, and we want to learn this morning how it was that a weak man crucified our Lord. And some admonition for us to be strong this morning. Pontius Pilate, we are told in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, was a Roman prefect or governor of Judea. Rome had conquered a good part of the known world at that time, and they would place governors in local regions to keep peace in those local regions. And we learn that he was governor in the reign of Tiberius in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. He was governor for 10 years. The norm was 3. For some reason, Tiberius thought that he should stay on an extra 7 years or so, and he was a governor for about 10 years. And partway through his governorship, Jesus meets him in the halls of Pilate, and we have this trial. This was a very powerful position. A Roman governor was extremely powerful. He could appoint local Jewish high priests, and he wasn't even a Jew. He had the power to step in and even govern religious things among the Jews and say, I want this man to be high priest, or I don't. Very powerful position. When a criminal came before him, he had the power of life or death. He could say up or down, and the people had to go with that. Very powerful position. In John chapter 18 and verse 31, Pilate says to the Jews, you take him and judge him by your law. He had the power to do that. They said, we don't want to do that. Turn over to John chapter 19 and verse 10. Do you remember where Pilate said there, do you not know, he's telling Jesus, do you not know that I have the power to release you or crucify you? And he did, by that local Roman authority. And then remember, Jesus reminds him, you would not have this power unless God in heaven gave it to you. So God ordains civil government. But Pilate had the power to release Jesus or crucify Jesus. This is a very powerful position. The problem with power comes what? Immorality. And so a lot of times a person can be very powerful, but he's not moral as he should be, as we're going to see in a minute. If you were to look at the life of Pontius Pilate, you could probably find some good qualities in him. You could look at his life and find some things that are positive. For example, when you look at the trial of Jesus, you'll find that Pilate is asking Jesus questions. He's concerned about some fairness there. He's careful to examine Jesus, and he'll talk to the Jews, and he'll come back and talk to Jesus, and he'll ask questions. And so you could probably look at that and say, well, he's a fair man. He's a careful man. You could look at him and say that he had some positive qualities. He was impressed. When Jesus did not speak in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 14, the text says that the governor marveled. A man who's impressed by people who are in front of him. He's benevolent. You could look at it this way. He had a custom of releasing a prisoner. Those of you who use the older versions like the King James or even the American Standard, the text says that the governor was wont, W-O-N-T, not W-A-N-T, W-O-N-T. He was wont to release one of the prisoners, meaning he was accustomed to. He had a habit of doing that. So you could argue that he was a benevolent man. He even wanted to release Jesus. He intended to release him. And Peter mentions this in his sermon in Acts 3:13. So you could look at this man and find some good qualities in him. You could say he was intelligent. You know, when Jesus was on trial, the text says that he perceived that the Jews had delivered Jesus up for envy. He had some brains. He could put two and two together. He could see what the Jews were up to, and he could perceive that it was out of envy that they wanted Jesus on trial. So, very intelligent man, very smart man. You didn't have to explain everything to him. He could infer, and he could conclude some things. And, of course, this is a great quality in the man. He was just right. He was right about Jesus when he said, I find no fault in him. Jesus was sinless. Or what evil has he done? So when you look at this man, you could argue that he has some good qualities. But the problem is that in some of these matters, he's not willing to stand for what is right. He has another side to him, as we're going to see this morning. You remember in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, when Jesus is talking about the matter of repentance, he says there that there are some Jews, some Galileans. There were some present at the very season who had told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. History tells us that probably what happened there is that some Jews from Galilee came to worship one year at Jerusalem, and they're in the temple offering up sacrifices, and Pilate took it upon himself. He viewed them as antagonistic or rebels. And he went and killed them and then took their blood and mixed it with the animal sacrifice there in the temple. Very ugly man, very brutal man, very cruel man. Philo and Josephus, first century historians, tell us of his brutal character, that he had a side to him that was violent. But that's not what we're interested in this morning. We're interested in this very next point. While you could argue that he had some good qualities, what comes out in the text over and over again is that he is weak and that he is cowardly and that he is a compromiser. And what I want us to be encouraged on this morning is that while we're looking at some negative aspects, I actually want it to be a positive thing to encourage us to go out this week to stand for what we know is right in every aspect of our life. Jesus is not the only one who's on trial. I would argue that Pilate is also on trial. Is he going to stand for what is right or wrong? Is he going to be someone, a man of conviction or a man of compromise? And we face that same dilemma today. But before we go any farther, I would remind us from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, if you'll turn with me there. I would remind us before we go any farther that one population in hellfire in the judgment day may surprise us. There is going to be a segment of the population in hellfire that may surprise us when we turn to Revelation 21 and verse 8 and we read about the fornicators and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars. Their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire. But if you look at the list, who is the very first one that is mentioned? The fearful, some versions say, the cowardly. It may surprise us that in hellfire, there are going to be a segment of the population who just simply will not stand for what is right. Could that be us today? And so we must not be fearful. We must not be cowardly. We must learn from this man to stand for what we know is right. You know, the Romans, and especially the Roman government, had a maxim. They had a statement that they lived by. Fiat justia ruat coelum. The Latin, let justice be done though the heavens fall. Well, that's a great statement. That's a great saying. But he didn't practice that. And when he is put in a bind, he does not let justice be done. And so we don't need fancy statements. We need us simply to live the way we need to live each day. And so this morning I want us to consider this man. In John chapter 19 and verse 16, the text says, then therefore he, Pilate, delivered him unto them to be crucified. At the end of the day, he delivers them to the Jews to be crucified. And we're going to find in the text this morning that there are four reasons why he did that. And we're going to look at these four reasons and we're going to see that the same thing can be in our lives today. And we have to be prepared to handle these types of things. I believe we do really well at knowing the truth. I want to encourage us this morning to stand for what we know to be the truth. What are those four reasons? That's what I want to look at in the text. We're going to start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if you'll turn with me right now to John chapter 18, I want you to notice something that maybe you've not considered before in reading the scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 18. One time I was reading about this matter of the trial of Jesus. And I came to John chapter 18 and it impressed me how many times in the text that it said that Pilate went out and went in. He went out, he went in. He went out, he went in. He went out, he went in. And what that tells us is that he's a man that is vacillating. He is moving back and forth. He does not stand for what is right. Have you ever noticed that in the text? Mark in your Bible this morning, John chapter 18, and let's go down through and notice some of the things. Mark in your Bible the point about him going out, going in, going out, going in. John 18, begin reading with me in verse 28. And they led Jesus therefore from Caiaphas, the high priest, into the praetorium. That's where Pilate was. This is the palace or the castle, the hall of Pilate. And it was early, and they themselves entered not into the praetorium. Jews would not go where the Gentiles were, that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate therefore went out unto them and saith, what accusation bring ye against the man? So he would go out and talk with the Jews, and they would say some things to him. Come with me to verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou king of the Jews? And so then he would talk with Jesus for a little bit. Come with me to verse 38. And Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no crime in him. Come with me to chapter 19 and verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. He had to come back in order to do that. And they placed the crown of thorns on him and so forth. Come with me now to verse 4. And Pilate went out again and saith unto him, behold, I bring him unto you that ye may know that I find no crime in him. Jump on down now to verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard this saying, he was more afraid. And he entered again into the praetorium. And again saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? And he talked with Jesus for a little bit. And then finally in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at the place called the pavement. Underscore in your Bible, in and out and in and out and in and out. In fact, there's three of these. In verse 29, he goes out. In verse 33, he's back in. In verse 38, he goes out. In verse 1 of chapter 19, he's in. And he goes out in verse 4. And he comes in verse 8. And he finally goes out in verse 13. Like a puppet on a string, at the end of a string, being dangled by the crowd and shuffling back and forth. And here we begin to see the breakdown in this man. And so before we look at these four points, I would ask a few questions. Do we find ourselves in life doing that same type of thing? Do we know of situations where people are doing that same type of thing? And instead of just standing for truth, we're going out and in and out and in. And at the end of the day, we end up on the side of wrong. Take some young people out on a date, for example. Give a few illustrations up here on the chart. Out on a date, you know what your mom and dad have taught you about proper things. You know what the scripture teaches. But you know, we might want to experiment and explore and do something else. And so we go out. But then, well, no, we go back in. We know I shouldn't be doing that. But then later on in the evening, we go back out, you know. And then we're back in. And then we're in the car or we're in the movie theater or wherever we're at. And we go out. We want to do something, but we don't want to do something. And then we find ourselves doing something we shouldn't do. We're playing that tug of war. We're playing that shuffling back and forth. And often people come down on the side of sin and error. Rather than just staying with the truth and acting the way we're supposed to act, we want to go out and so that we're not unpopular. And I don't mean going out on a date. I mean while we're out on the date, going out to talk about and do things that are sinful and wrong. But then we come back in our mind, well, no. Yes. No. People will do that. They'll go to a party. When the party starts, everything's fine. But then somebody breaks out the beer and the drugs and other kinds of things. Well, I'll just stay for a little bit. No, I shouldn't stay. Well, I want to go back. No, I really should go home. And we go back and forth like that. And we end up on the side of error. People will do that with marriage. I'll come home to my spouse and I'll love them and I'll say that I love them. But then when I go to work, there's that coworker I want to flirt with. There's that neighbor, you know. So then I come home and I'm right. And then I go out and I'm wrong. And I come home and I'm right. And then they end up with a problem. I've known of brethren who have done some of those types of things, including family members who will who will go out and fraternize and toy with denominational types of things. And don't misunderstand me. We need to teach others and be around others. And we might even go to a service. In fact, I would encourage that if we could go to a service and teach and influence others. But what I'm talking about is going and doing things and enjoying that and then coming back to the church. Well, instrumental music. Then I'll go do it. And then, well, I shouldn't do it. And then I'll go do it. And then you find out down the road that they're in one of the mainline denominations somewhere. How did it start? It started by going and fraternizing with it. And, well, I'm just going to listen. I'm here to listen and learn and observe. And then that becomes something more later. And you might can think of some other things that you could add to the list. Out and in, out and in, out and in. And so in chapter 19, verse 13, when he goes out one last time, he sides with the Jews and let's crucify him. Every time he came into Jesus, he sided with truth. Every time he went out to the Jews, he sided with error. And it slowly wore him down to where he said, I just give up. I'm just going to go with what the crowd wants. So we have to ask ourselves, we know what's true. We know what's right. In fact, we could even tell others what's true and right. But do we stand for what we know is true and right? That's something completely different. Do you know that knowing truth is good? Knowing truth and telling others is better. But knowing truth and standing for what you know is best. And so this morning, let's look at Pilate. Let's begin with Matthew's account. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. You know, it's interesting that we can find some archaeological discoveries and inscriptions and things like that. I find that interesting and fascinating. But that's not the sacred record. This is the sacred record. This is the inscription that we're interested in. This is the record that we're interested in. And really, if you stop and think about it, it's not that inscription that was found in 1961 that goes down in history. It's this record of Pilate that goes down in history, and he's known as being that coward. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at four reasons why Jesus was delivered up by Pilate to the Jews. Number one, Pilate did not stand for the truth that he admitted to others. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before him, the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then saith Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he gave him no answer, not even to one word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont or accustomed to releasing unto the multitude one prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that righteous man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. But the governor answered and said unto them, Which of the two will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What then shall I do unto Jesus, who is called Christ? They all say, Let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out exceedingly, saying, Let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See ye to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he unto them Barabbas, but Jesus he scourged and delivered to be crucified. Do you see how that John's account spreads it out a little bit more? Matthew puts it all together, and you think that this all happened with just in a few seconds, but John expands it out, showing him going out and going in and going out and going in. And so we begin to see the breakdown in Pilate. But when you look at Matthew chapter 27, you find In verse 24, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. Number one, he crucified Jesus because he did not stand for the truth that he admitted to others. He kept telling others, I find no fault in him. He's innocent. He's righteous. But it's not enough, brethren, to tell other people the truth. We have to stand for the truth that we're telling other people. We talk about the work of the church and the organization of the church and the worship of the church. And we have Bible classes and we have sermons and we learn these things in God's Word. But we have to stand for those things when we're out talking with others. And it's hard. I've been there. It's difficult. It's not just enough to have information. Look at it. His wife had it right. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. He got it right. But he didn't stand for what he knew was right. And he even admitted it to others. We're not allowed just simply to wash our hands and walk away. That did not absolve Pilate of his responsibility. And so the first thing that I would like for us to notice this morning is we need to not just know what is right, but when we're talking with others, take a stand for that. And it's difficult. We might be talking with someone else about the matter of baptism or instrumental music or some other kind of matter. And it's difficult sometimes, especially when you're in the minority. But we must stand for what is right. We find when Paul is preaching about this matter later in Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and verse 28. And though he found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate that he should be slain. Nobody can find anything on Jesus. Everybody is willing to admit all of that, but we're not going to stand for that at the end of the day. Even the Jews could not find anything on Jesus. The second thing is from Mark's account. Each of the four gospel writers give us something a little bit different with regard to this man. Turn with me to Mark 15 now. Let's look at Mark's account. The second reason why Pilate was weak was he wished to please the crowd. And we have to ask ourselves when we're out, school, work, other places, do we want to be pleasing to God or do we want to be pleasing to those around us? Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, and straightway in the morning the chief priest with the elders and scribes and the whole council held a consultation and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, art thou king of the Jews? And he answered and saith unto him, thou sayest. And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they accuse thee of. But Jesus no more answered anything, insomuch that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he used to release unto them one prisoner whom they asked, that is, at the Passover. And there was one called Barabbas lying bound with them that had made insurrection, men who in the insurrection had committed murder. There's no question about Barabbas and his guilt. And the multitude went up and again and asked him to do as he was wont or accustomed to do unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that for envy the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the multitude that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate again answered and said unto them, what then shall I do unto him whom ye call king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out exceedingly, crucify him. Now underscore this in your Bible. And Pilate, wishing to content the multitude, released unto them Barabbas and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. I got to calm this crowd down. It's getting out of hand. And the people that I'm around don't like what's going on, so I've got to take a different tactic. And isn't that what happens today? And it might just be one other person. A friend, a family member, someone at school, someone at work. It might just be one person or it might be more than one person. But we're wanting to content the crowd, you know, whatever's going to make them happy. So we're going to change what we believe at that moment, or at least not stand for what we believe at that moment, just to content the crowd. So that's the second reason why Pilate did that. Wishing to content the multitude. Some have called it the disease to please. The disease to please. Number three. Turn with me to the book of Luke. We're so bothered by making people happy. It's almost a disease to us that we're infected by, and it comes out in our life. Turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke has a very large amount of material, but we're going to pick up the reading in Luke chapter 23 and verse 13. Luke 23:13. And Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said unto them, "Ye brought unto me this man as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him." He knew what was right. He just wouldn't stand for what was right. Verse 15, "No, nor yet Herod, for he sent him back unto us." Luke's account talks about Jesus going to Herod in chapter 23, 8 through 12. "Herod sent him back unto us, and behold, nothing worthy of death hath been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Oh, really? Is that what you're going to do? Is that what you're going to do, Pilate? See, he talked right. He had some fortitude there for a little bit, but we're going to see that all of that just gives in. And sometimes when we're out, we put up a good front. We put up a good stand for a little while. We say what is right. We even stand for what is right. And then there's a problem. Well, let's see what happens, Pilate. I will therefore chastise him and release him. But they cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, one who for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." And Pilate spake unto them again, desiring to release Jesus. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." That was his problem. He spake unto them again. See, we know what is right. We have truth. And we come into this assembly and we learn truth. And we learn what the Bible says about certain matters. But what happens is we go out in the world and we start asking them, "Well, what do you think?" And then here's where the problem comes in, because the worldly stance is not the same as God's Word. Verse 22, "And he said unto them the third time, 'Why? What evil hath this man done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and release him.' But they were urgent with loud voices, asking that he might be crucified, and their voices prevailed." You underscore that in your Bible. When we saddle up with sin, and we saddle up right next to things that are wrong and time, that voice is going to prevail over us. And that's why we see sometimes Christians not acting as they should, or leaving the church altogether. They had saddled up with something, and in time, that voice prevailed, won out, and the Christian crumbles. Their voices prevailed. Verse 24, "And Pilate gave sentence that what they asked for should be done. And he released him that for resurrection and murder had been cast into prison, whom they asked for. But Jesus he delivered up to their will." He listened to the people. Their voices prevailed. "What you want, I'll give you." And again, back to the date, going out on the date or something else. Okay, I'll give. I don't want to. I put up a fight, but I don't. Okay. And it might be something else, where the voice of the world prevails and we give in. Listening to the people. And then last of all, turn with me to the book of John. He feared rejection from his friends. And this is very powerful. And if you think that peer pressure is just for teenagers, Pilate was not a teenager. We talk about peer pressure among the young people. An older person, those of us who are older in this auditorium, we can be pressured to do things that are not right because of friends and family and other individuals. The pressure can be put on us. Pilate was not a teenager, and yet he suffered from peer pressure. In John chapter 19, come down with me. After Pilate tells Jesus, "I have the power to release thee," verse 10, "or the power to crucify thee," Jesus answered him, verse 11, "Thou wouldest have no power against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin." Upon this Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, now look at their tactic here. It's not crucify him, crucify him. Look at what they say. "If thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend." Oh, I'm in trouble now. I'm in trouble with Caesar. And we can't have that. I've got my position I need to hold. I've got a family I've got to feed. And if Caesar hears about this and he takes me out of my governorship, how can I feed my family? I don't want to be on the outs with my friends, and especially those in high place. Boy, the Jews were good. They're good. They know how to get to the heart of a situation and really put a person in a compromising position. Make him be at odds with his friends. "If thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend. Everyone that maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Now underscore this in your Bible in verse 13. "When Pilate therefore heard these words," what words? You can't be Caesar's friend anymore. "When he heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. They therefore cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then therefore he delivered him unto them to be crucified." When I hear that I can't be Caesar's friend, well, that's enough for me. And so, brethren and friends, let's make some applications and then we'll close this morning. Are we like Pilate? There may be moments when we're out on our own this week. We're going to be tested. We're on trial too. Jesus was not the only one on trial. Pilate was on trial. Trial for standing for truth. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, if you'll turn with me there, the Hebrew writer describes an unfaithful Christian, one who has fallen away to the point where he will not come back. "It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." A Christian can get to a point where we become unfaithful and leave the Lord, and it's like crucifying the Lord again. Don't we sing that in our songbooks? "Once, oh, once I crucified him, shall I crucify him again?" We sing that in our songbooks. Well, how would it happen? Well, it will happen exactly like it did with Pilate. One of these four reasons. Maybe it's because we're not standing for what we know to be the truth. We know what is truth. We know what the Bible teaches about matters. But in crunch time, we don't stand for that. We waffle on that. We change that. We go back on that. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, some will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. We have to not just know what is right, but stand for what we know is right each day that we live. And I want to encourage you to do that. Don't worry about the crowd. Paul didn't. Paul said, if I were pleasing men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Don't worry about what friends and family in the world says. Don't worry about that. Worry about pleasing God. Wishing to content the multitude. The disease to please. It is hard. I understand that. I've been there. I have friends outside the body of Christ. Good people. People in different religions and denominations, and I have conversations with them, especially when they know that I'm a preacher, and Bible matters come up, and I'm there. I either have to stand for what is right with all of these good, loving people around me saying the opposite or not. And it's hard. I've been there. You've been there. But I have to be thinking, in the forefront of my mind, I'm here to please God, not those around me. Number three, fearing rejection. That is hard. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Do you remember the story there of the golden calf, and when that is over with, and Aaron is rebuked for letting them loose, and he offers up his excuse. He just threw the jewelry in there, and it popped out as a calf. His excuses. What does Moses tell those priests to put their swords on? Verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoso is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, put ye on every man his sword upon his thigh, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother." They were to be killed, those that were engaged in this idolatry. But whoever's on the Lord's side, just think about putting a line in the sand. You got to step over it. You got to step over it and be on the Lord's side. And yes, you're going to leave some friends back there. But we've got to be willing to do that. And, well, you can't be in our group anymore. You can't this or you can't that. Don't fear that. Step across and always be on the Lord's side. And then last of all, you might lose your friends. Whoever does this cannot be a friend of Caesar's. The statement I think of in Exodus 23 there, do not follow a multitude to do evil. This is in the context of judges who were to judge justly, but do not follow a multitude to do evil. You might be around somebody or a group of people where everybody in that group is believing opposite of what you're believing. But it doesn't matter. You stand for what is right. So this morning, the lesson is yours. You might need to stand for what is right this morning. You might know that you need to become a Christian. Just stand for that. Come forward and repenting and being baptized into Christ. It's time to act upon what you know. And as we go out this week, let's not be weak and cowardly. There's going to be a segment of the population in hellfire that are just cowardly. Because, well, I didn't want to stand for what was right. Don't be like that. The lesson is to encourage us not to follow that example of Pilate, but to really follow the example of Jesus. When he was on trial, he stood for what was right at all costs. You have an opportunity this morning to stand for what you know is right. And as parents, we want our children to do that. We want our spouses to do that. We want all of us to do that. I think we're doing a great job of learning what is right in this congregation. Let's make sure that when the crunch time comes, that we stand for what we know is right. If we can help you to make that stand this morning by becoming a child of God, why won't you come as we stand and sing and let us help you.